Well, today we are going to finish our sermon series on mission essentials. We were supposed to do that last week, but a two-part series turned into a three-part midstream, so we'll finish it today. But the idea is that knowing that as a church we have a God-given mission to fulfill, and we do, we need to realize that there are certain essential characteristics that need to be true of us as a church if we are going to be most effective in fulfilling that great commission. It was given to us by Jesus before he ascended into heaven, and most of us know it as the Great Commission passage. We find it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So that's the Great Commission. We state our mission this way as we summarize the Great Commission, that we exist as a church to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. And so that kind of summarizes the Great Commission passages and tries to capture the essence of all of them. We've already talked about three of the essential characteristics. We said, first of all, that we need to have a belief to die for. That is, that we must hold our faith in the Lord Jesus with such great conviction that we would be willing, if necessary, to die for our faith. And many have already done that. Many are dying for their faith even this very day somewhere in the world. But that's how important it is. That's how real it is to us that we hold that faith, that we are willing to die for it. Secondly, we must have a conviction that God's Word changes lives. And that is, the primary thing the church does is ministers the Word, right? I mean, that's what we're called to do. We are called to teach the Word, preach the Word, exhort with the Word, rebuke with the Word, encourage with the Word. We have a ministry of the Word. That's what we do as a church. And so we must have a conviction that it is the Word of God that changes lives. I don't change lives. You don't change lives. God changes lives through the ministry of His Word. The third essential was that we must be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the mission, and we talked about that last week. Now today we're going to finish up with the last two, and in your bulletin notes, the first one is we must be committed to love one another unconditionally. We must be committed to love one another unconditionally. Now, why talk about love in a sermon on the mission of the church? What does love and the mission have to do with one another? What is the connection between the two? What does it have to do with reaching people for Christ? Well, it's more important than you might realize. When we talk about our love for one another, what we are talking about is the defining characteristic of the church, the defining characteristic of the Christian life that Jesus identified for us in the second greatest commandment. You remember that Jesus was asked a question. We see it in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And so Jesus identified the number one thing that we are to do in our Christian lives as loving the Lord God. We take all the commandments that we've been given and we just kind of break them down into two broad categories. We get these two commandments. The first one is that we love God with everything we've got. The second one, Jesus said, is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And what Jesus meant by that is that if we will love God with all our heart, with everything we've got, and we will love one another as we love ourselves, we'll fulfill all the laws. I mean, we won't break any of them, that because they're all captured in those two commandments. And so in Matthew 28, we have what is often called the Great Commission. Make disciples, that's evangelism, and then teach them to love and obey Jesus. In Matthew 22, we have what sometimes is called the Great Commandment, and that is love God with all your heart and love one another as yourself, and they are inseparably connected. And so God is very serious about desiring for his children to both love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, those within the church, we have a responsibility to love one another, and we also have a responsibility to love those outside these four walls, outside this church building, out in the community, to love those who still do not yet know Christ. Now, the primary reason for loving one another is that it's the Christian thing to do. That's what Christians are supposed to do. They're supposed to love one another. It is the holy thing to do. When we talk about holiness and wanting to live holy lives before God, all you have to do is go to the great commandment. Love God, love one another. Loving one another is the holy thing to do. If we want to be holy before God, we need to love one another. Loving one another is the God-honoring thing to do. When we love one another, we honor God. Think of your children. If you have children, maybe they're out of the house now, but when they were little, and if they would fight, didn't that just, you know, kill you as a parent? You want to see your children get along, right? And so when they get along, it's honoring. When they don't get along, you just don't like that. It's a terrible thing. Well, loving one another, us as God's children, loving one another is honoring to God. Loving one another is the obedient thing to do, because when we love, we are imitating our Father who is in heaven. And so loving one another is primarily the Christian thing to do. It's we ought to do it because we're Christians, and we should do it because God commands us to do it. But there's also a pragmatic reason for loving one another. There is something that happens when we love one another that is very practical, but particularly as it pertains to the mission. Loving one another, our love for one another, or our lack of love for one another, has a direct impact on whether or not, or how successful we are in fulfilling the mission of reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ. And that is what Jesus himself told us. Look at John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Notice it's a commandment. It's not optional. We are to love one another. Jesus said, "I am commanding you to do that. Love one another." And that is, he's talking about us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love one another. "Just as I have loved you." So in case you want to know what it looks like to love one another, look at how Jesus loved us, and then we're to love one another in the same way. "You also love one another. By this," notice the next phrase, next sentence, "by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's the defining mark of the Christian. The world will know that we really are followers of Christ when we love one another. That is the way Jesus said unbelievers looking in would know that we're really serious about what we say and who we claim to be. Not by, and there's all kinds of things, and sometimes, you know, churches get kind of off track in their thinking. Now, there's nothing wrong with programs, but you notice Jesus didn't say it's by how many programs you have that the world will know that you are my disciples. We have programs. We have Awana. We have youth ministries. We have children's ministries. We have men's ministries and, you know, senior adult ministry. Those are all programs. And programs are simply a way, a vehicle to carry out ministry. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. We should do those things. But Jesus didn't say that the world out there is going to know that you really are my disciples if you have a whole bunch of programs. He didn't say the world will know that you are my disciples by the size of your church. Like if you have a really big church, people are going to say, "Oh, they must really be Christians because they have a big church." That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say they would know that we are followers of Christ by the size of our budget or our awesome website. He didn't say anything like that. He said, "Here's how the world is going to know that you are really my disciples: when you love one another." That's important. That's absolutely important. Jesus said the thing that would authenticate our faith in Christ to a lost world is the way we interact with one another in love. But if we are lacking in love, our efforts to evangelize the lost will ring hollow in their ears and amount to little or nothing. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul is telling us that love is the priority. Paul is telling us that love is preeminent. We can do all these things. We can have all these gifts. We can have all these abilities. We can be superstars in the world's eyes. But if we don't have love, we are nothing and it profits us nothing. Love is the priority. And so we need to first of all make sure that in alongside of everything else that we're doing in our programs and our interactions and everything else, we need to make sure that the thing that permeates the congregation is love for one another. And so our love for one another is what validates our witness to a lost world. Whether they believe us or not, whether they come to Christ or not, at least they'll know, hey, those people are real, right? Those people aren't a bunch of hypocrites. They don't just say one thing and do another. They really mean what they believe. Now, if we go back to the early church, we see that the church grew rapidly in the first few centuries of its existence. And one of the key reasons cited by historians was the fact that they had this love for one another that the world had never seen before. And the world looked on with amazement. Tertullian writes that the pagans say of the Christians, look how they love one another. Look at, we don't get, just look, they're willing even to die for one another, he wrote. And that's what it was like to be a Christian in the early church. They loved each other so intensely that they were willing to die for one another. Now, I mean, this is a serious question. I mean, look around you. You probably have somebody you don't even know sitting somewhere near you, and they're a believer. Would you die for them? Would you be willing to lose your life for them? For their sake? That's what was going on in the early church. People were willing to die for one another. They loved each other so much. And the world said, look how they love one another. They're willing even to die for one another. Not only did they love one another, and not only was their love expressed within the context of the body of Christ, but it spilled out into the world. In the Roman world, in the ancient Roman world, they didn't have a lot of regard for daughters. And so if a daughter was born into a Roman family, the father could say, take her out and put her on the garbage heap. And much like, you know, some of the things that happen in our world today. And the father could say, take her out and put her on the garbage heap. And guess who was at the garbage heaps collecting the baby girls to raise them as their own? The Christians. And the world looked on and said, that's nuts. Well, they're spending their own money to raise people, you know, these daughters that have been discarded by others. Why are they doing that? Because there was a new thing going on. This new thing was called love. And so the church was growing rapidly because of its love. So if I could say it this way, our love for one another is part of our Christian brand, right? It defines who we are. It's part of what makes us who we are. And every one of us must take this seriously, because as we work toward fulfilling our God-given mission of reaching a lost world for Christ, we all have a personal responsibility to make sure that we are loving one another with a Christ-like love, or our gospel effectiveness will be severely diminished. And this isn't a forced love. Oh, well, I guess I gotta love them. The pastor said so. Right? Or, oh man, okay, if God says I've got it, then I'm going to love you, but I really don't, but I will, and I'll try hard, and I hope it works, you know. That's not what it is at all. It's real love. And it's real love because we're true believers. Look at 1 John 3:14. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We love for this reason, because we are new creations in Christ. We love for this reason, because we used to be in darkness. We used to be lost. We used to be separated from God in the kingdom of the devil. And now we have been brought into the kingdom of light, and we're saved and we're reconciled to God, and we have been made his children, and as a result, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of those new things is the love that has erupted in our hearts for one another. And John says, we love because we're Christians. And so our love validates our faith to the world, but it also validates our faith to ourselves. We talk about assurance of faith, right? We talk about assurance of salvation. And sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, and how do I know? And so we say, well, you know, when did you accept Christ as your Savior? And have you done that? And, you know, we can counsel with them and so forth. John gives a number of tests in his epistle that help us identify whether or not we are Christians. Notice what the verse says. We know. Jesus said, they'll know that you are disciples by your love. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we have loved the brethren. We know that we're Christians because we have love for one another. We know that we're really, truly saved because we have love in our hearts for people in the body of Christ. If we don't have this love, John says we still abide in death. So what does this love look like? Well, we could spend probably a couple sermons talking about this, but let me just give you kind of a grocery list of things to kind of begin your thinking. It's more than words. It's more than just saying, oh yeah, I love the people in my church. Well, that's a good start, but it's more than that. It's more than a statement on a piece of paper where, you know, a church might have a covenant and say, we agree to love one another. It's more than that. It's a good start, but it's more than that. It's evidenced in things like this, helping each other in time of need. Has another brother or sister ever helped you in time of need? That's Christian love. It's speaking well of one another. It's refusing to slander others in the body of Christ. It's serving others. It's showing respect for others. It's putting others first. It's being kind to one another. It's using the gifts, the spiritual gifts God has given us to minister to one another. It's forgiving one another. It's forbearing with one another. Forbearing with one another means something like this. None of us is perfect. None of us has arrived yet. That means we still have funny things going on, right? We have our idiosyncrasies. We have our weirdnesses. Yes, all of us have our weirdnesses. Every one person here has a weirdness somewhere in there, mentally something, you know, going on. And we still fall and we do things we shouldn't do. Forbearing means we're long-suffering toward people who aren't perfect yet. Forbearing means, yeah, you messed up, you know, and you did something I didn't like, but you know what? I'm going to be patient with you because the way God's not finished with you yet, God's still not finished with me yet. He's working on stuff in me. Love means not being jealous toward each other. It means being patient with each other. It means not keeping a record of wrongs against each other. It means encouraging one another in life and in ministry and in faith. It means all that and so much more. But that's what it looks like practically. And this is why growing in Christ, the discipleship part of the Great Commission, that we are to make disciples. Another Great Commission passage says, preach the gospel to all nations. We are to bring the gospel to the lost. But the second part of the Great Commission is that we are to teach one another as Christians to love and obey Jesus. And that's why that part of the Great Commission, the discipleship part, is so important, because the more we become like Christ, especially in our love for one another, the more effective we are going to be in reaching people who are still outside of the family of God. The second thing, the second essential, is that we must be careful to preserve the unity of the church. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit of God makes us one in the body of Christ. So there is already a oneness. We have to live it out practically. We have to be diligent to preserve it and to work at it. Because like love, unity also authenticates our witness to a lost world. Or it invalidates our witness to a lost world, and our unity is a byproduct of our love. In John 17, the passage that was read earlier, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for the disciples that existed then, and in the prayer he says, I'm praying, Lord, Father, I'm praying not just for these, but for all that you're going to give me, so for all future believers. And among several things that Jesus prays for, among several things that are core issues in his heart, he prays for unity among believers. Listen as Jesus prays for you. He says in John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, there's a reason. This is where it gets practical. There's a reason for our unity. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that, here's why, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You see what Jesus is saying about how our unity authenticates our faith to a lost world? When we live in unity, when there is unity in the body of Christ, when there is unity in the local church, Jesus said our unity will demonstrate to the world that the Father really did send Jesus. And our unity will demonstrate to the world that God does love us, does love people, just like he loves his own Son. So this is serious stuff. This is really serious stuff. Because whether or not the church, any church, can exist in unity among its members and within the body has everything to do with how effective it will be in bringing other people to know Jesus. It's so serious that one of the ways the devil works and one of the ways he's been very successful down through the centuries is by bringing disunity into churches to either destroy a church, and many churches have been destroyed because of disunity within the church, or just to destroy its witness, just to make it ineffective, just to make it so the world looks in and they laugh. And they say, well, we're not going to go to that church. We're not going to believe what those people say because, well, instead of look how they love one another, look how they fight. Look how they can't get along. Many churches have lost their testimonies because of infighting or Christians gossiping about and slandering one another or people holding grudges and getting others to take up offenses against those they're in conflict with because people have jealousy and backbiting and envy and a host of sinful other attitudes and actions. And it's tragic. It's tragic when that happens. And that's why the Bible is so insistent that the church deal with and discipline and, if necessary, even remove those who cause disunity within the body. Because God is very serious about this thing called unity. In Titus 3:10-11, Titus is a pastoral epistle. For context, a pastoral epistle, pastoral letter, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to two pastors. Titus is one of the recipients. 1 and 2 Timothy are letters written to Timothy. They were both pastors. And Paul is writing to these pastors to instruct them on how to order the church, on church government, on church order, on what to do when we gather for worship. He's given them all kinds of instructions about how they are to order the church. And this is what he has to say about those who cause division within the church. He says, "Reject a factious man. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-deceived or self-condemned." And so what Paul says is, yeah, if someone in the church is causing division, warn them. They don't listen, warn them a second time. If they don't listen, reject them. And that word is just, you know, it has all kinds of application. I mean, the ultimate rejection would be what Jesus laid out in Matthew 18, where if a person is in sin, and in this particular case causing disunity within the church, and they won't listen, then they are to be expelled, right? They're to be excommunicated. They're to be put out of the church. And Paul says this unity thing is so serious that if someone is being factious within the church, that's how you deal with them. And it's infinitely tragic because the lost people the church is not reaching because they're fighting among themselves. Those lost people come to the conclusion that they want nothing to do with Christianity and they don't want to be part of the church. And here's another sober warning for every person in every church. God deals seriously with those who harm his church. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, the Apostle Paul writes, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now again, you need context. In those first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is scolding the Corinthians because there are divisions among them. They're not in unity. They're fighting. There's all kinds of stuff going on in that church. They're taking each other to court. There's all kinds of sinful stuff going on. They're suing one another. There's factions where they're saying, well, we're of this one, we're of that one, we're of the other one. And the church just can't get along. And Paul says, you are fleshly and carnal. Paraphrase, he's saying, I'm disgusted with you. And then he gives them this warning. He says, if any man destroys the temple of God, and later on in the book, he'll talk about our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and indeed it is, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But in this verse, in the context in which it finds itself, and the grammar which is present in the verse, he's talking about the corporate church. The temple of God is the place, the dwelling of the Spirit of God when the church is gathered. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, plural, are. It's a plural you. That is what you, when you're gathered, you are the temple of God. And Paul says, if any man destroys that temple, meaning that local church, God will destroy him. What does that look like to be destroyed by God? I don't know. I guess it could happen in a lot of ways. In one of the ministries that we were involved in early on in our ministry, I was told by leaders in our church about an experience that took place in our community where there were two men in a church, not our church, but another church somewhere. There were two men in that church that caused such division and such disunity in the church that the church literally just was destroyed, just fell apart. And I remember, I'll never forget this, and this has stayed with me my whole life. I was told by one of these men, he said, within a year of that church falling apart, both of those men were dead. They were dead. And they weren't old guys. They died, sudden, unexpected deaths. God doesn't fool around with his church. When you mess with the church, you mess with God's plan. You mess with his bride. You mess with the very thing that he shed his blood on the cross to create. And that's exactly what it tells us in Ephesians 5. Christ died for the church. For the sake of the Great Commission, for the glory of God, and the effectiveness of the church in reaching the lost, every person in every church must be willing to put aside their petty differences, their selfish ambitions, their desire to have their own way, so that the church might preserve its unity along with its powerful testimony. Our unity, or lack of it, carries eternal consequences. Now, there is a caveat. I want to make this clear so no one misunderstands. We're not talking about unity at any price. That's not unity. We're talking about the unity of the Spirit in which we are unified around the Word of God and the truth of God's Word and the things that make us Christian. And there are times when it's necessary, for example, for a church that might be a part of a denomination to stand up and say, hey, we're not going to be part of that denomination anymore. We're pulling out. And churches have done that. And in our day, there are a number of churches, local churches, that have pulled out of their denominations because their denomination started, for example, ordaining homosexual pastors. And the church said, hey, we can't be in this denomination anymore. So that's a good thing to do. That's a right thing to do. They shouldn't stay there and say peace at any price. That's not what God is talking about. Or if a church persists in teaching strange or unbiblical doctrines, it's time for people to get up and leave. If your pastor started preaching from the pulpit that Jesus isn't God, or that Jesus isn't coming again, or that some strange, bizarre doctrine, then you better come talk to him. And you better say, Pastor, you're really off base there. You're off track. And you better stop that. And if he doesn't stop it, and the elders won't stop it, and the church at large won't stop it, go find another church. Yeah, you heard your pastor say that. You only listen to me as far as what I'm teaching you is in accordance with the Word of God. You'd be like the Bereans who went home and said, hey, is this true what we're being taught, right? Right. And so it's not peace at any price. There's a time when sometimes the best thing to do is to part ways with a church or a denomination. So over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about five characteristics that we must have as a church if we're going to accomplish our mission. A belief to die for, a conviction that God's word changes lives, a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the mission, committed to love one another unconditionally, and committed, careful to preserve our unity. As you look at these five characteristics, as you look at these five characteristics, where might you need to make some adjustments? What might you need to do in order to make our church more loving than it already is? More unified than it already is? Would you commit to these five essentials? And would you do it for the sake of those sitting around you who are part of your spiritual family? Because commitment to these essentials benefits everyone here. Benefits everyone in the body. And would you do it for the sake of those living outside the walls of this church? Because they need to hear the gospel. And they need to know that when we bring them the gospel, it's coming from people who are genuine in their faith and who love one another, and that love validates our testimony, and who are unified, and that unity validates our testimony, who then can consider the claims of Christ and the wonderful truth of the gospel to come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. This is important stuff. This is serious stuff. And we got to get all this stuff right, or we won't be effective. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for loving us so much that you died for us, and not just for us as individuals, but for us corporately, to make us your church. And thank you for this table before us, that through it we might remember and express our faith in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.